Now we go back to our Bible passage. Now, for you who are from abroad, this is just another portion of the Bible. Nothing special here. For us, who are Italian, for us surrounded by a very strong Catholic tradition, this passage is crucial. My father was not a Catholic. In a sense, he was not a practicing Catholic. He was, like many Italians, a couldn't care less Catholic. And yet, before he was converted, he found this chapter, this account, very offensive. We read earlier on that Jesus spoke to his mother, addressing her like woman, not even mother, woman. And my dad was very upset that Jesus would speak like that to his own mother. What kind of savior is this Jesus? What kind of person he is? Now, this can tell us how crucial mothers are in the Italian culture, but also how central the Mary has become in the Catholic teaching and among Catholic people. And we're going to see how much this section of the Bible teaches us about Mary. Chapter 1 is a kind of introduction to the whole Gospel. In chapter 2, there is a main section that begins. John is usually divided in two sections, from 2 to 12 and from 13 to the end. In 2 to 12, Jesus is working with the public. John emphasizes Jesus' public ministry. And so you have Jesus doing miracles, Jesus preaching, Jesus speaking to people, whoever they are. From chapter 13, Jesus abandons his public ministry and he focuses on his own disciples. So from chapter 13, you have the upper room teaching. When Jesus gathers with his own disciples before the Lord's Supper, before he dies, and he spent this time with them, teaching to them. It's interesting that the other Gospels give a couple of chapters to these final moments. John gives half of his Gospel to the final days, to the final teaching of Christ to his disciples. So here we have the beginning of Jesus' public ministry. From chapter 2 to chapter 4, we have a subsection. And what John is doing, he is showing to us how much things Jesus is changing. The coming of Jesus has brought a radical change in the dealing of God towards men. So, chapter 4, remember Jesus and the Samaritans. Remember the discussion there about worship. Where is the right place to worship God? You Jews want us to worship in Jerusalem. We from Samaria believes that the right place is Samaria. What was the answer of Jesus? Neither Samaria nor Jerusalem. The worship of God is not limited to a place, because God wants worshippers that worship him in spirit and in truth. Of course, worship was spiritual in the Old Testament as well, but there was an element that was outward, that was physical, that was ceremonial. And Jesus is saying, this is dying. There is no need for a temple anymore. You worship God in spirit and in truth. Remember, where was that meeting happening? They were at a well. And the Samaritans were proud that that well was made by Jacob. This is the water that comes from our father, Jacob. And Jesus said, if you drink from this water, you'll be thirsty again. If you drink the water I provide to you, you'll be thirsty no more. And that's a reference to the Holy Spirit. So, you can see the change in chapter 4. John is saying, look what a transformation Jesus is bringing. Chapter 3, Jesus is teaching, speaking to a rabbi, to a Pharisee, to a Jew, an Orthodox Jew. And Jesus tells him, for God so loved the world, not for God so loved Israel, but the world, There is a change in God's dealing with man. In the Old Testament, up to the coming of Jesus, the dealing was especially with Israel. Now Jesus brought change, a radical transformation, not just Israel, not just the Jews, but Gentiles as well, the whole world. So there is a change. And then there is chapter 2. What is the change here? It's a subtle one. You know, usually when there was a wedding, they were like, being Jewish people, water for purification. That sometimes they're called kind of form of baptism. They were cleansing, water for cleansing. And the Jew had become really obsessed with cleansing. They went far above what the Old Testament was commanding them. But they were very, very careful to wash their hands and wash their dishes and plates and everything. So there were jars of water, big jars of water there for their purification. And Jesus changed that water into wine. Now, water is a symbol for cleaning. Wine is often a sign for celebration, for victory. And what John is saying to the people through this account, through this wedding, is the old is gone. The king has come. The messianic kingdom, the kingdom of God is coming. With all the prosperity and all the celebration and all the happiness that only the King of Kings will bring. So it's the beginning of John saying, look how much change Jesus is bringing with his coming. So let's look at this sign. John tells us it's the first sign. And in this case, it is a miraculous sign, but sign is not always a miracle. Sign is something that proves, that argues for something. A sign is something that confirms. And John's aim is to prove that Jesus is the Son of God. He wrote the whole gospel to persuade us to believe in Jesus, to receive him as the Christ, as the Lord, as God. And so here is the first sign. Here is the first argument. Here is the first confirmation from John that Jesus is worthy of our faith. And it happens at a wedding. In this wedding, Jesus' mother is there. And what does John tells us about Mary, the mother of Jesus? It tells us that she is dependent on Christ. She depends on Jesus. And this is remarkable. At this point, probably, all commentators agree, Joseph had died. So Mary is a widow. And Jesus being the firstborn, he had the duty to provide for his family. That was the practice in those days. So Jesus had taken the place of his father. He was the carpenter, not just the carpenter's son. He was a carpenter, and he was working. And every time his mother needed something, she went to Jesus. So here, she is told about some problem in the wedding. She's not asking for a miracle. Jesus never did a miracle so far in his life. So Mary doesn't know that Jesus is able to change the water into wine. But she is used to ask from Jesus. And so she is someone who depends on him. It's not the opposite. Usually a son depends on a mother. And the Roman Catholic Church teaches us of Mary greater than Jesus. But Mary is dependent. What is the point of asking her when she herself cannot provide for herself? What's the point of praying Mary if Mary needs to ask Jesus? Why don't we pray Jesus straight away? There's no point of this middle way, this extra mediator. Mary can't provide for us. We can't depend on her because she depends on someone else. And this someone else is her son. Mary is limited in her understanding. No? She comes to Jesus and she wants Jesus to do something. She wants Jesus to intervene. Now, she's speaking as a mother, used to get things from her son. And she wants Jesus to do. To do what? What do you want from me? So Jesus has to rebuke his mother. There is no other way to put it. What Jesus said is not so much the woman, okay? Because Jesus always addressed his mother as woman in public. And the reason is that he was trying to show her, I am more than your son. I have a business greater than you and my brothers. But look what he says to her. What does this have to do with me? And actually, probably in the original, what is between us? Not so much between me and the wine, but what about between us? That's very hard talking from Jesus. You have none, no business in this. You have nothing to say. You are stepping out of your place. Mary is limited in understanding. She doesn't know about the hour of Jesus. She doesn't know what this means and what it's going to bring. She's talking as a mother. And as long as she talks as a mother, Jesus says, no. No. You see the difference. In the Roman Catholic teaching, Mary is a sinless being. If she was sinless, why was Jesus rebuking her here? If she is so close to God that we can go to her instead of going to God, if we can ask for miracles and for other things from her, why does her son talk like that to her? She's an imperfect being, an imperfect person. She's the object of God's grace. She receives from God. She doesn't have any grace in herself. But there is something good about Mary. In verse 5, you think, has she heard anything from Jesus? Now, Jesus said to her, no. And she said to the people, now, get ready to do what he tells you to do. What's happening here? And it's interesting that Jesus actually does more than Mary asked for. And when she asks as a mother, she gets a no. When she asks as a believer, she gets everything and even more. Somehow, she believes that her son will do something. She doesn't know what, but she believes. She's a woman of faith. She has learned to rely on Jesus. Imagine being the mother of Jesus. A perfect son. It's the dream of all of us. Someone who never disobeys you. Someone who always does what is right. Someone who has a perfect wisdom, who has a perfect behavior, who speaks perfectly, who almost puts you to shame. And then you compare him with all the other brothers and sisters. She has come to realize that this son that she has is really different, like the angel told her so many years ago. She's a woman of faith. And that's what we have to learn from Mary. She's a failing creature, but she trusts in Jesus. And that's what we need to do like her. We have to trust Christ. Secondly, in this wedding, we learn about Jesus himself, his character, his person. And in this chapter, we see his humanity. And there is a great contrast here between what John said at the beginning of chapter 1 and what he says now in chapter 2. In chapter 1, he is the Word, the Logos, the one who is from the beginning with God and who is at the same time God, the one who made all things and nothing that exists without him making that thing. And now suddenly this eternal being who is equal in glory and power with God, where is he? At a wedding. God doesn't attend wedding the way we do. Jesus is there. And he has a mother. He has a mother. This being who is eternal, unchangeable, has a mother. And he is at the wedding eating and drinking like everyone else. Jesus is man. He's not pretending to be a man. He's not hiding his divinity and pretending to be one of us. He really is a real man, 100% man. And this is fundamental for our salvation. Because our Savior had to be our substitute. And to be a perfect substitute, he had to be one of us. He had to be a man. And so, the Son of God took upon himself human nature. He became a man, that he could represent us before God and take our sins and be our Savior, our mediator. It's interesting when Paul speaks about the only mediator between God and man is not Mary, is not Padre Pio, he is Jesus, the man, Jesus Christ. So, here we find his humanity. And it's amazing that John, who insists so much on the divinity of Christ, in his letter says, if anyone who rejects his incarnation, his humanity, he's not a believer. He's not the one who denies his divinity. He who denies his humanity as well is not a real Christian. Such is the importance of this. The incarnation of the Son of God, his taking upon himself our human nature, is crucial in the teaching of the Bible. And at the same time, this man who has a mother, who has disciples, who is eating and drinking like everyone else, is God. Is God. Where do we find this? We find this in the miracle. Notice the similarity. He doesn't mix the water. He doesn't touch the water. He speaks. And the water becomes wine. Who is able to do this? Where do we see this? In creation. In creation, God spoke, and the things came to happen. Now Jesus speaks, and water becomes wine. And often the miracles of Jesus were just words. Sometimes Jesus touches, sometimes he makes a bit of mud, but usually Jesus says the word and the people are healed. So Lazarus, for example, when Jesus raised him from the dead, Jesus doesn't touch Lazarus. He doesn't shake Lazarus. He calls him, and life returns to him. The word of his power. Jesus is God. And like God, when he speaks, things come to pass. But also we find this God-man, the greatest mystery. Now don't believe the resurrection is a mystery. The resurrection is a piece of cake compared to the incarnation. The incarnation is the greatest of all mysteries. No one can grasp this. And often the church has taught heresies. Not because they wanted to start a heresy, because they couldn't grasp. They couldn't understand what happens in the person of Christ. And often we, in our prayers, say things that are heretical because we can't really grasp who Jesus really is. The God-man takes care. He takes care of his mother. We saw that he was the one who provided for his mother. We see here how much she depends on him. She's used to be cared for by Jesus. And Jesus now does what she asked for, and even more. But also Jesus cares for the bridegroom. Now, in those days, it was the bridegroom's duty to organize the wedding. He had to pay for it. Nowadays, we share with the families. The bride's side and the bridegroom's side, and we divide the cost. In those days, it was the bridegroom. He had to pay everything. He had to make sure that there was enough wine, enough food, that everyone was invited, that everyone was perfect. If something went wrong at a wedding, it was a shameful thing in those days. So, the wine ran out. If this had spread among the guests, and probably most of the village was there, that man would be the laughing stock in the village. It would be mocked and put to shame. So Jesus intervenes, and Jesus delivers this man from embarrassment and from shame. A man who was a kind of a stranger to him. Not a close friend, not a brother, not a disciple, just a man. And yet Jesus was willing to protect this stranger and to do good to this man. Jesus doesn't always save the one who are close to him. Very often Jesus intervenes in the life of those who are really far, far away from him. And we see the care of Christ, the gentleness of Christ, how careful Jesus is to the needs of the people around him, and how much he tries to and does provide for all of them. Then we learn about the mission of Jesus. In verse 4, Jesus said, "My hour has not yet come." So there is an hour. It means there is, when there is an hour, there is a plan. There is a kind of a pattern. There is a schedule to follow. And Mary asked Jesus, "Do something." And he says, "The time has not come yet for me to do something." Now, Mary is thinking about wine in this moment. Jesus is thinking to look at the bigger picture. And he's not looking at this wedding, but more. One of the promises for the kingdom, for the coming of the Messiah, was had to do with wine. Not because there is going to be drunkenness and the final kingdom, but it was a sign of prosperity. A sign of peace. We can drink, we can celebrate. It's a picture of victory. It means that the people of God have been completely delivered from all their enemies, inside and outside. That God's kingdom is established and his people are now enjoying his peace. And Jesus is saying, the time for this has not yet come. The time for me to change everything has not come yet. In transforming the water into wine, Jesus is giving a kind of a foretaste of the kingdom that is to come. But not the whole thing, just a little bit. So there is a schedule, and this schedule is from his Father. Through the whole gospel, Jesus will argue again and again with the Jews. "This is not my doing. These are not my words. What I say, what I do, is the will of my Father. I am someone under authority. I am here to accomplish not my will, but the will of my Father." In the book of Isaiah, Jesus is called the servant of Yahweh, the servant of God. And his life here on earth was a life of service. In Philippians, we are told that he became a man, and as a man, he became a servant. Not just a servant of his customer as a carpenter, but the servant of God, first and foremost. And Jesus was very careful in obeying his Father and keeping his Father's schedule very, very carefully. Why is this important? Because that obedience is the foundation of our salvation. The only way for us to be right with God is to be perfectly obedient. One sin, one disobedience, and we are going to hell, all of us. It's not about how earnest we are in our obedience. It's not how much hard we try to obey God. That doesn't work. If we don't obey, we are lost. So we need a perfect obedience. And we have none. The best of our righteousness, says Isaiah, are filthy rags before God. Those things were so proud. Our acts of obedience were so happy and so content. God is sick of them. They're so far away from his standard of righteousness. So how can we be right with God? The obedience of Christ is that foundation. Because that perfect careful, detailed obedience to God's will has been reckoned, has been imputed to those who believe in Him. So when God looks down to His children, what does He see? He doesn't see our efforts. He doesn't see our earnestness, because there is none. He sees Jesus. He sees His obedience, His righteousness. Therefore, He can justify us. Therefore, He can call us righteous. He can deal with us as righteous people, because the righteousness of Jesus has become our righteousness. Our disobedience, our filthy rags were given to Jesus, and He was punished for those rags. And we have been clothed with the white garments. Revelation speaks of these white garments. It speaks of a crowd of people dressed in white garments. What is this? This is the picture of a church. We're sinless, we're righteous before God because they've been washed in the blood of the Lamb, because they've been clothed in the righteousness of Christ. So Jesus had an hour. He had a schedule from His Father. But what is this hour all about? This hour is about His death. The death of Jesus was the lowest point of His humiliation. The life of Jesus was a constant going down, a constant humbling of Himself. Becoming a man was humiliating, was humbling. But then that wasn't enough. He had to go lower than that. And so He became a servant. Servant of God, but also servant of men. He wasn't born in a palace. He was born in a stable. And He was lying in a manger, not in a cot. But then, more than that, He had to die. So there is a going lower and lower in His experience. And even death wasn't enough. His death had to be the most shameful kind of death, the most humiliating kind of death. He had to be crucified. And so the hour was that. So in John 13, Jesus said, knowing that the hour had come, that the Father had given all things to His Son. This is the time for your Son to pour yourself even unto death. This is the time you have to drink the cup of God's wrath. This is the time for you to be abandoned. And when that hour came, Jesus knew it. And this wedding wasn't the hour. So His hour. Jesus lived His life knowing about that hour. We don't know the time of our death, and that's a mercy. If we knew the moment we're going to die, we will live our life in a very miserable way. And that's how Jesus lived, with a greater understanding of the hour that was coming. His deepest humiliation. But the result of that humiliation was the highest exaltation. Because He obeyed the Father, because He kept the schedule and obeyed the will of His Father, because He died, He was highly exalted. Hyper exalted, says the Greek. He has been given the name who is above all other names. And so when Jesus sees the hour, He sees the clouds, He sees the darkness, He sees the devil against Him, He sees the Father abandoning Him, but He also sees the fruit of His work. He sees the salvation will bring to countless number of people. He sees the glorification. He sees the reward of the Father. He sees the kingdom. And He says to His mother, this is not the time yet. I'll give you a foretaste. But there is much more that needs to come. And then there is His kingdom. We often, when we think of Jesus, we end with His death. That's it. Oh, how emotional we are when we think of the death of Christ. When we think of Him at the Lord's Supper, His death. And of course, the cross is the center of our Christian experience. There is no Christianity without the cross. But the story doesn't end there. In Roman Catholicism, it ends at the cross. That's why there is the crucifix everywhere, because the focus is on that, although I wish they would focus on that. But Jesus is not on the cross anymore, not even in the tomb. If you look for his tomb today, you find an empty tomb, because Jesus is risen from the dead. And it's interesting that the early church, what was the message of the early church? That he had died, of course, but that he had risen. And that's the assurance of our salvation. Because by his resurrection, God is proving that his work has been received. That his salvation has been accomplished. But also that's our hope. We so easily forget that like Jesus rose from the dead, so shall we. And with his glorification comes his kingdom. Again, when we think of Jesus now, we think Jesus had his highest glory. No, he isn't. As God, of course he is. But as the God-man, his glory is increasing. And the apex of his glorification will be when he returns. When Jesus returns, defeats all his enemies, establishes his kingdom, when God's will is done on earth as it is in heaven, when every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that he is God. That's the apex of his glorification. And that's what Jesus is looking and thinking. And it is, the hour has not come yet. It's no time for me, Mother, to reveal myself as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. It's not the time. I'll give you a foretaste what I'm able to do as a king, but not the time yet. But we are reminded of what is going to come. Then, fourthly, his glory. So we'll learn about the Mother of Jesus, the person of Jesus, the mission of Jesus, the glory of Jesus. It says at the end of the passage that Jesus manifested his glory. This word manifested is very important. When we think of Jesus on earth, we think no glory. Not the same glory he had in heaven, but still his glory. And notice that it doesn't say that people glorified him, but he manifested his glory. The glory was there. It's just showing that glory. He's giving to the people there a foresight of his glory. A glimpse of his glory. And when we think of the glory of Christ, the glory of God, this is the main subject in the Bible. This is God's greatest motivation. We have a group in Legnano, and we have called ourselves Soli Deo Gloria, means only God the glory. Because everything God does aims to his glory. We often speak of the gospel like in a sentimental way, in an emotional way. Look how kind God is. Look how much he loved us. All this is true, friends. Don't take me wrong. But the reason why he has been kind to us, because this was going to manifest his glory. And it's sometimes his glory agrees with our good. Sometimes it doesn't. And when there is a choice between our good and his own glory, imagine what God is going to do. His glory. All the time. That's why some people go to hell. And God is glorified in our salvation, and God is glorified in their damnation. It's a mystery. It's not easy to swallow this. But everything God does is for his glory. Says the prophet that God share his glory with no one. That's why idolatry is so bad. That's why praying Mary is so bad. Because we are robbing God of his glory. What is his. And Jesus is manifesting his glory. We cannot add to God's glory. We cannot make God more glorious. Sometimes we think that by our singing, by our praying, by our service, by our sermons, we are going to make Jesus great. No, we are not. All we can do is to acknowledge what is there. To see his glory and to make that glory seen. And when we are faithful Christians, we glorify God. Why? Because people are going to see in us the glory of God. They're not going to see how good we are. They're going to see God in us. And that's what's going to glorify Him. And finally, the disciples of Jesus. What is that make someone a disciple? It's interesting that in the New Testament, the word most used for a Christian, is not believer, it is disciples. Jesus called people to be His disciples. The great call, the great commission is about making disciples, not making Christians. It's making disciples. And who is the real disciples? The disciple is someone who is with Jesus. At the beginning of the chapter, Jesus goes to a wedding, and who is with Him? His disciples. End of the section. Now Jesus goes to Capernaum. Who is with Jesus? His disciples. What is that makes us the disciples of Christ? What proves that we are the disciples of Jesus? That we are with Him. That where He is, there we are. There is a closeness. There is a relationship. There is a fellowship. Which doesn't mean Bible reading or saying prayers. It means that there is a connection, there is a link between us and Him. In those days, our disciples would live with the Master. So you have the disciples, you know? You read in Mark about Peter and Andrew, about James and John. They left their father, they left their jobs, their activities, and they spent 3 and more years with Jesus. Daily with Him. Listening to Him, eating with Him, looking at Him, studying Him, knowing Him. To the point that Jesus doesn't call them servants, but friends. And that's what we are called, to live with Jesus. When Jesus is ascended, when Jesus leaves this earth, and the disciples are left, in chapter 4 in the book of Acts, we find that the Sanhedrin is questioning Peter and John. And as they speak, he says, they have been with Jesus. There it is. When they speak, we hear Him. When they behave, we see Him. The disciples have become like the Master. And that's our call. That's what makes us disciples. That we are with Him and therefore in His likeness. But also it says that the disciples, verse 11, believed in Him. That's interesting because in chapter 1, we read that amazing statement from Nathanael. You are the Christ, the Son of God. Now that's a statement of faith. Nathanael knew and believed that Jesus was the Messiah, that He was the Son of God. And yet, they're believing in Him now. Because faith is not a one-off experience. Faith is not something we do once when we become Christians. That is the beginning of a life of faith. Paul spoke to the Galatians and wrote to them, I live my faith by life in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. This is my life now. My life is a life spent believing in Jesus, trusting in Jesus, depending on Jesus. For some of us, it's easy to think when we believed in Jesus. Maybe you remember the day you came to Christ. Maybe you know that it's the best day of your life, probably. People like me, I don't know when I came to Christ. I have no idea. And if you are born in a Christian home like I was and brought up in a Christian church, you don't know when. And it doesn't matter if you know in that moment. Because what saves is believing. Not having believed, but believing. Sadly, hell is full of people that in the past made a profession of faith, but who never kept believing. In the Bible, the imperative is keep believing. When Jesus says to believe, is keep believing. Remember when Jesus speaks about the end of time? Will he find faith? Will he find people who are believing in him at that point? The disciples are growing in their faith. The disciples, as they spend time with Jesus, they know him. Jesus is revealing his glory to them. And as they understand more and more about him, their faith in him grows more and more. And maybe the reason why our faith is as mustard seed, it is because we're not good disciples. In a sense, we don't spend time with Christ. We're not following him. We're not with him. And therefore, our understanding of him doesn't increase. And therefore, our faith in him does not increase. How, as disciples, are we going to know him and to be with him? In the Bible. Do you want to know Jesus? Don't wait for a vision. Read his word. Read the Bible. And as you read the Bible, Jesus will manifest your glory, his glory to him, to you. And as you grasp more and more about his person, as you discover more and more about his personality, his character, his attributes, his beauty, your faith in him will grow. Faith comes by hearing the word of Christ.